The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
We have been just starting now the book of Revelation. We started a little bit of an introduction on Sunday, if you were with us. And basically, we looked at sort of this blessing that comes with the book. We also took a look at just who the author of this book is. We know it's the Revelation of Jesus Christ, and that's why your titles sometimes are maybe a little misleading. If you have like the King James Version where it says the Revelation of Saint John the Divine. I didn't go into why they called him the Divine that much, but there was sort of a propensity to call a theologian someone who was a divine expert or whatever. Some say that's where it came from, not that John was deity as much, but even the name, I would never go for that, and I'm pretty sure John would never go for it as well. John would probably run in here and say, don't call me divine, ever. and that's the problem with that. It was just the 1611 guys put that in there and said that that'd be a nice title. But the title really should be just the first five words of this book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. That's that tells us right there what the title should be. It's kind of what we went over a little bit. It's also, remember, not the book of Revelations. If you call it the book of Revelations, you're signaling us that you're a tourist, that you don't know the book of Revelation, because it really is a singular revelation that was given by God the Father to Jesus Christ, then to reveal to John the Apostle so that all of his servants, that's us, could receive it, that he would write this down. He was told to write this down, the vision that God would give to him, the revelation of Jesus Christ, that would be written down so that all of us could see that. And we'll see that as we get into this even a little bit further. One thing I'd like to say, if you're maybe a pre-trib, post-trib, amillennial, or preterist, or different views, one of the great parts of the book of Revelation, it's not just about the timing of the rapture of the church. In fact, the book of Revelation deals primarily with the second coming of Christ. Don't be confused that the rapture of the church is not the second coming. Sometimes I think people sort of use that terminology all interchangeably, but it's not. The first coming, the first advent, was when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, lying in a manger. That was the first coming. That was Emmanuel, God with us, the first advent, whatever you want to call it. And then the second coming is when he's going to come as a king who's conquering, the ruler and the reigner, the one who's going to really subdue the nations and rule and reign for a millennial kingdom. And that's what really the book of Revelation will lead up to, the sort of the pinnacle of the book gets to where Christ returns. That's the second coming of Christ. The rapture of the church, I believe, is sort of hinted at and indicated. And we'll talk about that as we go. And I'll give some of the reasons why I believe the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation period. And I'll get into that. But just a reminder that it's a friendly discussion. And a lot of people have different views on Bible prophecy. And one of the reasons that that's okay is because of the nature of prophecy itself. And I want to stress that point. We mentioned it on Sunday, but I'd like to remind you here on Wednesday night that the nature of prophecy is somewhat of a moving target, so it's a little harder to hit. We know that when the Bible tells us that the words were sealed up for Daniel, but then they would not be sealed up at the end of the book of Revelation. We talked a little bit about that, and that prophecy is one of those things that will start to be known the closer we get to it. It's almost like there's been much that's been hidden from our understanding, hidden from our eyes, to be able to really get the whole thing. And as the world events unfold, the signs of the times that Jesus told us to look for, we're seeing those signs very much as indicators, and that's going to be a key even for tonight's study, the signs of the times, very important. And so when you go through the book of Revelation, don't forget that it really is a book of prophecy, whether you want to admit it or not. Some people say, oh, it's prophecy that's already been passed, so it's only devotional, it's only allegorical, and there are good people who believe the book of Revelation is only allegory. Now, by the way, one of the cool things about the book of Revelation is metaphor and simile are used, but many times simile, that is when the author uses like or as. We're going to see that even in chapter 1 where, you know, when it says Jesus' eyes are as a flaming fire, the word as there is an indicator that he's speaking in sort of an image. It's not that Jesus has flaming eyeballs, literally, that when he comes, there's going to be fire going out of his eyeballs. I see artists try to depict the book of Revelation's images, and it's an ugly, horrific picture. And I've never seen a good one done because it's not meant to be painted, I don't believe. It's more of a notion that his eyes are going to be, you've seen people have fiery eyes, they're bold, and they're perhaps even looking right through you. The word fire also is indication of judgment and even wrath. And I believe the first time Christ came, he looked at humanity with great compassion as he wept over Jerusalem, as he literally would weep over humanity. But the next time Christ comes, and when we see him, we're going to see him as with a little different tone and a little different attitude, if you'd even call it that. But don't be confused by the simile that's used or the examples versus the literal. And we have to kind of discern what is being spoken of literally and what is purposefully symbolic or painting a picture for us. So those are some of the keys to understanding the book of Revelation. We're going to get into why the book of Revelation is not as difficult as people make it, but that's probably going to come next week. But I'd like to get into this. Let's dive right in. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So as we get into this, first the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now remember, we talked a little bit about this on Sunday, which God gave to him. The pronoun there, him, is referring back to Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God, that would be God the Father. This is where we see the Trinity, by the way, in the scriptures, at least the two parts in this verse of the Holy Trinity, and maybe three. Some people see that in the angel that's spoken of at the end of verse 1, but that might be a stretch, don't know. But God the Father is going to reveal to Jesus Christ something. Now this raises the intriguing question, doesn't it? Does Jesus know everything? And the newer Christian would say, well, yeah, Jesus knows everything, right? He's God, so he knows everything. But what we have to realize is there's evidence that Jesus, when he put aside his godliness and became a man, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and became obedient even to the death of the cross. When Jesus did that, like Philippians 2 tells us, he, in essence, gave up his divinity and also his divine power to a degree. Now, you got to understand this. Jesus told us that we would do greater things than we even saw him do. Why? How could that even be possible? Well, it's easy when you understand that the Holy Spirit, which is God, worked through Jesus, which is God, and did powerful things through Jesus Christ. The dead were raised, the blind see, there were healings, there was powerful words spoken. Obviously, Jesus was Jesus. You think, well, that's just him, we can't do that. But Jesus said that's not true. And the reason for that is really quite profound, is when you think that we have access to the power of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the things I fear that the church diminishes these days because of all the hooting and hollering and swinging from the chandeliers, you know, the holy rollers that, you know, speak in tongues all the time out of order and get into kind of craziness. A lot of the church that says, man, that's just a bunch of weirdness. So we don't want that. But man, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak. You know, it's like we can kind of just sort of get rid of the Holy Spirit because we don't like the weirdness of it. But I don't believe there's anything weird about the Holy Spirit. It's Hollywood that puts the weirdness in the Jesus movies, especially this most recent one. I'm sorry, but the more I've seen of it, the more it makes me want to throw up. I'm just sorry. If you love it, I'm sorry, but it's totally biblically whacked in a lot of areas. They leave out key things. Why do you have to tamper with something that's perfect? You know what I mean? Like, it's the Word of God. Why not just do it like it really says? It wouldn't be that hard from what they did to just kind of do it like the Scriptures say. But I'm not going to get off on that bandwagon that much tonight. But the Holy Spirit does, in fact, come upon his church And that word coming upon, that's that third relationship. We have the Holy Spirit with us before we were saved. We have the Holy Spirit in us once we become Christians. But the church there in Acts chapter 2, was they were waiting for that coming upon experience of the Holy Spirit, where the tongues of fire were over their heads, and the rushing wind came blowing through, and that's when Peter spoke with power. He preached a sermon where 3,000 people were saved in one day. And that's where, you know, there's a supernaturally natural movement of the Holy Spirit. I don't believe we have spinning heads and green vomit. That's the Hollywood version. I don't believe we have to quiver with our voice and say, in the name of the Holy Spirit, do weird things. We don't have to have crowds falling over. Where is that in the Bible? The only time you see people falling over where God knocks them down is they're sinners who need to be saved. It's not the church of Jesus Christ that's falling and gyrating like worms on the floor. That's not biblical. That's not even in the Bible anywhere. So be cautious, search the scriptures, and let's get the real Jesus. Let's try to get the real picture of who Jesus Christ is and not the Hollywood version. That's what Revelation, by the way, will do for us. It will give us a beautiful portrait painting picture of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful for this book for that reason. In fact, I would even argue this. More than pre-trib, post-trib, amillennial, preterist, or whatever the view you embrace, more than that, the point of this book is prophetically to point to Jesus Christ and his coming. But in so doing, we're going to learn a lot about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's so fun. So people that say it's not about prophecy, it's all about just Jesus. Well, you got to include the prophecy because it's spoken of that in verse 3. We'll see that it's called a book of prophecy. So you can't deny that. But in the prophecy, we're going to see the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now back to God revealing something. The word revelation, if you remember from Sunday, it means to unveil. Apokalypsis, the Greek word, is for revelation, and it means to unveil, to reveal, even as a bride is unveiled at a wedding. And so this is an unveiling of Jesus Christ, is what you can really say. I love that about the book of Revelation. We'll see Jesus more clearly. But why would God the Father have to reveal anything to Jesus first? And the answer, I believe, is quite simple. Especially when it comes to end times things. In fact, jot this down in your notes, Mark 13, 32. It says, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Who said that? Jesus said that. Jesus is saying, man, nobody knows the day or the hour of the second coming of Christ. The Lord is saying, of my own second coming. Only the Father in heaven knows that. So that's the part of God's being that was the eternal God in heaven. But when God became a man, separated that somehow, we don't know how, the mystery of the Trinity. And it goes out time outside of time, space, physics. In fact, maybe even within physics, once we start studying dimensions and some of the different things that Einstein started to play around with. And now scientists are starting to understand that we really don't understand very much. Big shock. But what's great is somehow in all that, God became a man. And in so doing, Jesus put aside his knowledge. And that's why we know that when he was born in Bethlehem, he didn't lay in that manger knowing all things. Because there was a progression in his knowledge and his learning. In fact, Luke chapter 2, verse 52 is where we read that Jesus grew in stature and in what? Wisdom or knowledge. Yep, that's right. And so how can the one who knows all things grow in knowledge? It's because Jesus, the hint there is that he didn't know. Now here's some other things you got to be aware of on this one. Atheists like to tear the Bible apart. If you go to some atheist bloggers where they're blogging away about blasting at the Bible, one of the things you'll come across is stuff like this. This is the stuff atheists love to do. Jesus, did he know everything? And all the Christian bloggers, yeah, Jesus knows everything. And so then they say, well, what about when Jesus was touched by the woman with the issue of blood and he turned around and said, who touched me? And Jesus didn't know. So Jesus doesn't know everything. And all the Christians on the internet are quivering in their little tennies wondering about how Jesus doesn't know everything. It's really kind of goofy, quite frankly, and so many levels. It's pretty painful. The first thing is, I'll give it to the atheist, Jesus didn't claim to know everything. In fact, when he became man, he put aside some of that. And I believe as he grew and got older, he knew more and more. But even the story of the woman, I do have a hunch Jesus probably knew who she was. But that wasn't the point. The point was he wanted to talk with her. Even though she touched him, she was healed. But we learn as you read the rest of that story, she was not whole. She still had something that she needed, and Jesus wanted to talk to her. So he says, who is it? And I believe he wanted her to confess to him that she was the one who touched him. It was all part of his plan. It's kind of like back in the Garden of Eden. You can even say God doesn't know everything. Why? Well, do you remember when Adam and Eve sinned and ate of the fruit of the garden? And there they hid in the bushes. And God says, where are you guys? Did God lose Adam and Eve? Oh, no, I created two people and I've lost them. They're on the earth somewhere. Can somebody help me? Is that what God did? No. The idea is God knew exactly what Adam and Eve had done. He knew where they were hiding, quivering behind a bush nakedly. there they were. And God wasn't really saying, where are you guys? Like, I've lost you. But he was saying, where are you guys? Like, where are you at, man? What are you doing? Why are you hiding from me? Giving Adam and Eve a chance to confess before him their wrongdoing. So all this stuff, usually these atheists that get online and start saying God doesn't know everything because he didn't know where Adam and Eve were, it's really not understanding the whole purpose and point of the story and the nature of God. You got to read the whole Bible and you got to get to know who God is and what his nature is. And then you start to understand the things that, and by the way, do you ever know, this is kind of a trick that my dad taught me when I was growing up, but he would talk to people on a job site and he would act like he didn't know certain things. Have you seen that? This is a tool for the smarter people in the world. You dumb people, this is going to be a big news flash for you guys. And this is why I had to learn it, because I was one of those. But there's certain kinds of people that will come into this mix and they'll start acting and talking to you, and you're just telling them everything you know. You're giving them every little speck of information your little brain holds. But the fact is, there's certain people that know how to talk and to put stuff on a back burner and not say, I know all this stuff and I'm the smarty pants. And it gives you the chance to kind of know where a person's at, what a person's, what their breadth and depth and length and height of their knowledge really is. I remember watching that on the job site. So my dad, do you know how to hang that truss up there and do this without dropping the whole truss and breaking it? The job guys, construction guys are funny. They know everything. And then the guy would reveal his lack of understanding. And then my dad would say, well, actually, let me suggest, what about this idea? And almost make it look like this guy comes up with the idea. And it's amazing how that worked for watching my dad. He knew long before he ever revealed that he knew anything. I believe that's kind of God's nature. God, he wants us to confess to him because it's good for us. He wants us to commune with him and to talk with him so that then it gives us that chance to sort of reveal what we really don't know. And then when the Lord comes in with truth, we marvel and we think, wow, he's all wise and he really does know everything. That's part of the nature of God. So I love that about the Bible. The more you get to know God, the more you know his nature and how he reveals his truth. And so that's really what we're doing here. God is revealing to Jesus Christ the truth of Jesus, and ultimately it'll get to John, the apostle, who will mark this down. So Jesus, that's amazing when you think about it. He went through a life of learning. That's radical, if you ask me. So the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, Jesus, to show unto his servants, that's us, the things which must shortly come to pass. Now, that's the second part of this that we really need to kind of camp out on, shortly. John wrote this almost 2,000 years ago, wrote the vision of the book of Revelation on paper. So you say, Brett, that just didn't happen. The Bible failed right there. It's shortly. And by the way, this is one of the main arguments that I've heard from those that say the book of Revelation's already come to pass. And it was also pretty much in the lifetime of John when all this would come down. And there are those who would say AD 70, when Jerusalem was sacked by Titus, the Roman general, that basically this is all about that. So that prophecy's already come to pass. So the book of Revelation is really not for us today. That's how some churches get away with just saying, we're going to blow off Revelation. And then they will use this very first verse and say, see, it's the things which must shortly come to pass, so it must not be talking about the future events of the end times. Now that's, if you ask me, fairly short-sighted when you read the book of Revelation, because the things we're going to read are global, and it's very clearly global. When the sun gets darkened, and the moon is out of commission, and stars fall from heaven, and the earth and islands are going to cease to exist, and the ocean. These are some big things. And it wasn't just Jerusalem AD 70. When I don't know of any islands that disappeared, with the exception of Atlantis, maybe. no. What is John saying? The scope is global when we read the book of Revelation. But really, all one needs to do when they say shortly, that just hasn't happened. Well, you look at the Greek word, and I do find the Greek and Hebrew helpful. I'm not a Greek or Hebrew scholar, but I'll tell you, there's many who are, and I sure appreciate the work that they've done, because they like to point out words that sometimes we miss a little bit in the English translation. And by the way, don't take the Greek and the Hebrew thing too far. If you believe that people can't come to the truth unless they know Greek or Hebrew, then you're mistaken. I believe the Lord has given us great translations, and you can get all the doctrine that you need to be a Christian saved by the grace of God with the great English translations we've been given. So don't be hyper Greek or Hebrew. I think that's a mistake. But if it's helpful, then that's good. The word for shortly is one that you hot rod people will recognize. It'll make a little more sense to some of you mechanically inclined people. And that is, when he says that the Lord will come quickly, it's two words in the Greek, en tacos. You're like, yeah, I'm hungry, man. Tacos sound good right now. No, en tacos. The Greek word, tacos, where we get our word tachometer. And it has to do not with just something that's going to happen tomorrow. A tachometer doesn't really tell you anything about tomorrow or how quickly something's going to happen, but it has to do with revolutions per minute, right? RPMs, the revving of an engine. That's the idea. It's more of a process and not as much a day or a time. It's quickness, speed, and rapidity is the idea. So when the word tachos is used in the Greek, it's really implying something that's revving or ramping. Now that's the idea. So if you would, you could almost say that here in verse 1 that the Lord's saying, I'm going to tell you and show you the things which will ramp up or rev up as time goes by. That's the idea. There's going to be some common themes there that we need to see. By the way, if you're a Bible student, as you go through the Bible and you bump into Bible prophecy all throughout the Bible, one of the things that we need to see and recognize about Bible prophecy is the frequency of the signs of the times and how they will ramp up, rev up. Tacos is the idea, en tacos. That means, maybe you remember this imagery, the woman that's in travail with child. You pregnant moms, you know what this is like, man. When you first realize you're pregnant, then you go through times of morning sickness for the first 3 months or so, many of you. And then after that, you start to feel a little bit better, but then you start to grow. And it's an amazing thing. You start seeing evidence of the baby that's coming. And then the baby starts to kick. And you start feeling the baby kicking. I remember our doctor told us this little trick that when the baby was bigger, we were able to take a flashlight at night and you just put it on the mommy's tummy. And so we did that. And you move the light around and you can feel the baby like feeling and you sort of interact with the baby. It's kind of cool. They like the light. They like to see the light through the baby belly tummy or whatever. Try that for all the, just a little freebie for you pregnant people out there, something for you to try. but then all that fun's over once the contractions start to begin. And the contractions, labor pains, man, put down the flashlight, start doing your breathing, you know what I'm saying? And sometimes it's those Braxton Hicks, isn't that what they call them? They're sort of false alarm. How many girls had those many of you had those. They were just like false alarms. They weren't really the baby wasn't coming, but they were sort of signs that you were getting near. And many of you even went to the hospital thinking that the baby was coming because, man, you were timing the contractions and the intensity and the frequency. That's the idea, is tacos. its intensity, its frequency starts to ramp up. And ultimately, there's a point where the hospital says, if it's this, the contractions are this close, and if it's this intense, it's time to go to the hospital because the baby's coming. Where does the Bible use that analogy, that illustration? Well, go with me to Matthew chapter 24. Keep your finger here in Revelation. In the book of Matthew, of course, 24 is where Jesus was asked by the disciples concerning the signs of his coming and the end of the world. That's what they ask him. What are the signs of your coming, and when's the end of the world? Pretty clear question. And Jesus said, verse 4, Matthew 24, 4, here's where he answers their question. In Matthew 24, 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." That's what we studied in 1 John, the Antichrist, or in place of Christ's. Those that would diminish Christ, or even those that would try to replace Christ with a one who's not the Messiah, really. We're seeing that. Also, verse 6, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Do we have that going on these days? That's been happening for a long time. But man, warfare, you know, with North Korea now, I don't know if you're seeing their propagandas ramping up, and our propagandas ramping up, and who knows what's really going on. I don't know. But I do know this. It's a little scary to see Kim Jong-un with his nuclear missiles that could reach Portland. That's a problem for us. And so there's great concern right now, and his friendship with Ahmadinejad down in Iran. And, there's just a lot of rumors of war with Israel and Iran, Israel and Syria. I mean, it's a powder keg right now. People are holding their breath because the Syria-Israel problem has been festering for quite some time now. And Israel's made some big threats that are quite scary concerning Syria. And even in Isaiah 17, it says that Israel will be a part of the end times with Syria. And Syria, the city of Damascus, will be leveled and made into a parking lot, the Bible says in Isaiah 17. That's never happened. Damascus is the oldest city in the world. That's an interesting thing. And here the Bible says that city will be leveled, where nobody will dwell there ever again. So, interesting stuff to watch. Do I say this is exactly what's going to happen and we need to hold our breath? No, but we definitely have rumors of wars, like Jesus said that there would be. Rumors of wars. And see that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines, pestilences. Now, the word pestilence there, by the way, is also, you could also say plague or disease, interestingly enough. Did you know that the CDC, Center for Disease Control, came out today and said that there are 110,197,000 venereal infections in the United States? If you don't understand that number, the U.S. is creating new STIs, or sexually transmitted infections, faster than new jobs or college grads. And that was the headline today. U.S. nation creating new STIs faster than new jobs or college grads. It's really sad to see how sexually transmitted diseases are affecting our nation. And because of the nature of them, nobody wants to talk about them. And we're feeding our kids these lines about safe sex that are not even really true. And it's pretty sad to see what's going on there. But just again, to me, another fulfillment of disease and plague, if you want to call it that. And earthquakes in diverse places. Has that been happening? Absolutely. These are the beginning of sorrows. Look at verse 8 there. These are the beginning of sorrows. The Greek word there is odin, which is literally translated as a woman in birth pains or in labor. That's the literal word for odin. The baby is coming is the idea there. And so the idea is that Jesus is saying these things will all be like a woman with child. The idea is that there will be more and more intense earthquakes and diseases and famines and wars and rumors of war. They'll be more intense and they'll be more frequent. And that's why Bible prophecy people who like to read the Bible and like to say, we see future events mentioned here. we like to say, man, why wouldn't you believe that these are for today? Because this is exactly what Jesus said would happen. Even though a lot of the church today are plugging their ears and saying, no, 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 we're going to bring the kingdom in by being good Christian people and bringing Jesus and making him feel welcome and ready to rule and reign. And so there's a lot of teaching today about the kingdom and how we're going to bring that in. And I believe that we are going to have nothing to do with the bringing in of the kingdom. It's all really Jesus. And Jesus will prepare and make the world ready for his kingdom however he wants. If he wants to use the church, or if he wants to use worlds and nations rising up against nations. But it's going to get worse before it gets better. That's what Jesus is saying. Some churches today are saying, no, it's got to get better before Christ can return. And I'd be real depressed if I had that M times U right now. You know what I mean? If you thought things are going to get better, then Jesus came back. Because that would mean we're further from Christ's return today than we were yesterday. Because things are getting worse and they're ramping up. Huh, amazing. Like a woman with labor pains. It's exactly like that. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians real quick. Flip on over there. You got Philippians, Colossians, and then 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 5. This is also, so you got Jesus referring to the end times and the cataclysmic events of the world as birth pains, ramping up, intensity and frequency, tachos. But you also have that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where Paul says similar things. He says there in 1 Thessalonians 5, concerning the end times, he just talked about the rapture of the church in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, he says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you as a thief. You are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day, that's the Christian people, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. Right here, this is a great passage of end time stuff, of what we're to do. We're not to freak out and be all heebie-jeebied out about end times, but we are to recognize that that day is going to come upon the world, people who do not believe in Christ, as a thief in the night. But for those of us, we will not be taken as a thief, those of us who believe the Bible, believe Christ. And it says that it'll come upon them even as a woman with child, and they will not escape. Again, Paul is employing that idea of a woman in child pain, in childbirth. So in the same way, the reason I go into all that is that's one of the natures of Bible prophecy and end times and the second coming of Christ, is the events that lead up to that. And man, that's a long list of things. We could talk about predictions of the Bible, Gog, Magog war in Ezekiel. We could talk about the stage being set for what the book of Revelation shows us, and the book of Daniel talks about a coming world leader. Is the world ready for a world leader to come and kind of take care of some problems? Does the world seem quick to jump on bandwagons of a great man who will come and sort of almost make him be like above all things? Have we seen evidence of that? Have we seen nations that are in such trouble, like Greece and much of Europe, really, and other places where they're in such trouble that they're really looking for some good ideas and somebody to lead them? These are all bits and pieces of a stage that's being set in future events. Even Russia, and watching what the Bible says about Russia and the last days, interestingly, the United States are very much absent from end times things, which I find interesting. We'll talk about that when we get to it in the book of Revelation. Does it seem that the United States are almost out of the whole picture prophetically altogether? Interesting stuff. But Russia, all this stuff, the stage is being set, all the nations that are going to confederate against Israel, we see those nations strategically setting themselves in place right now. These are all things that are childbirth, labor pains that we see as they get more frequent and more intense. That's really the word shortly. I know you're saying, Brett, you should have shortly dealt with the word shortly. But it's important to know that's the nature of Bible prophecy as it unfolds through time. This idea also of, ramping up, there's other scriptures that talk about that. For example, Daniel chapter 12, where Daniel says, in the last days, as it gets closer, knowledge shall increase. That's another thing that would ramp up as well. We're living in an information age. And it's said that 80% of the world's total knowledge has been brought forth in the past decade. If they could keep track of such a thing. 90% of all the scientists who have ever lived are alive today. That just shows you how much science is becoming more and more practical today as people are more and more people are practicing science. Scientists, 3,000 pages of scientific and technological information are being printed every second. 3,000 pages of scientific information is being printed every second. That's radical. So all that to say, this is a key. Now, by the way, also, for those that say, shortly, man, that means it's Revelation's already done, it's already passed. Well, keep in mind, too, even if you don't believe in the rapidity, the tacos and all that, still, a day with the Lord, 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us, verse 8, a day with the Lord is as what? 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. So I think we've got answers on just about every angle and level to realize why the rest of the book of Revelation does, in fact, make sense in the last days and seeing what the world's going on. I really want to encourage you to, if you're one who says, the book of Revelation is all allegorical, it's not to be taken literally, it has nothing to do with modern times, and you guys are seeing, Patriot missiles when there's locusts and all that. And yeah, I'll give it to you. There's been a lot of wacko predictions and all that stuff over time. But please, take another look as we go through this together and say, man, is this really just Jerusalem in AD 70 when all this came down? Or is this more global? And are these things unfolding tacos with a rapidity like the woman in labor pains? Well, one more word, not to belabor it, hopefully, but the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants, which must come shortly, the things which come to pass, he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now, if you have the NIV or the ESV, they left out a section there. And I don't know why. Because the Greek word is there, but in the ESV and in the NIV, it's not. And that's that word signified. I believe it's the New American Standard that notates another word. I forget what the word is for the New American Standard. But it notates, and then it puts signified down below. But the key is that word is there, and for some reason they left it out. Now, you can look that up if you want to, but the Greek word is semino in the Greek, and it means to make clear in prediction or foretelling. And so there's no even evidence of that in the NIV, which is, to me, unfortunate, because the word signified, the first section of that word, sign, is kind of the key. He's saying there that the Lord gave to Jesus this vision or revelation, which the things which will come to pass, and he sent and signified it. That is to give signs, or even as the word is translated, to make clear and even prediction and a foretelling of the things of the future. The reason that's important is because signs are something that Jesus told us to look at, the signs of the times. You miss that if you have the NIV, but that's part of the deal. The book of Revelation is a book of signs, signs of the times. And Jesus even said, these are the signs, and we already went over that. Matthew 24, earthquakes, wars, rumors of wars, pestilence, and all that stuff. But what I love about signs as you travel around is that they get more frequent the closer you get to the place. I remember as a kid, we used to travel and do little road trips once in a while. My grandparents would load us up in their station wagon, and we would head down from Southern Oregon all the way to Los Angeles. And it was great. I always loved there going there in the summertime because we could go to Disneyland and go to the beach and all that stuff. And it was always a really fun thing that we always look forward to. But this is for all of you younger people. We didn't have Nintendos, portable ones. We didn't have DVD players. We didn't have air conditioning. We had these things you used to roll down to make your window go down. And we used to actually ask our parents and grandparents, are we there yet? We used to ask that all the time. You don't ask that because it's like, to you, it's like Disneyland in the car. You know what I mean? It's like you're having a blast. You hope you don't get there very soon because you got games and stuff that you're doing. But I just remember, you know, sweating it out there down in Button Willow. You know, you're driving through Button Willow and you're sweating it out. And as a kid, just going, oh, man. And I'd be watching the signs as they'd come. And I remember, you know, you'd leave Medford. And the first sign I remember seeing is Redding. And I'd get excited because Redding was officially California. And I knew that in Redding, there was actually a sign that had a sign that said Redding and then Los Angeles was also on there. I was like, oh, man, even though it was hundreds and hundreds of miles away, at least it was saying Los Angeles, you know. And then I just remembered going down that freeway and just, you know, red eye and then just watching and the signs. And pretty soon, instead of from Redding all the way to San Francisco or whatever, or Sacramento, you'd get the Los Angeles again. But the closer you got, man, you'd start seeing more and more signs, Los Angeles, Los Angeles. And pretty soon, man, you know, Los Angeles is right coming up, you know, the next 75 exits or whatever are Los Angeles. You know, and I remember as a kid just being excited about that. In the same way, that's what you have to picture when the Lord talks about signified here. He's talking about there's signs that are going to come to let us know when the coming of Christ is. We're not going to be taken by surprise as Christians because there's signs in the book. The mistake obviously is made when people try to name the day or the hour. That's the mistake. And my grandparents never did. My grandpa had this thing where he said, hey, if you go to sleep, I'll take a shortcut. That's what he used to tell us. And I remember thinking, oh, I don't know if I trust him, because as soon as I go to sleep, but I go to sleep, and man, it was amazing. It's true. He did it. He took a shortcut every time I'd go to sleep. But in the same way, the signs of the times are going to become more frequent and more intense as we get closer to the end. That's the signification that's talked about at the end of verse 1. If your NIV Bible if you don't have that there, you can talk about how it's signified the things that are going to come to pass is what it's saying. You can almost say that telling the servants which things must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it. That is showing signs of the times to his John, the servant John. Well, let's move on. Verse 2. This is great. Ripping through Revelation. It says, verse 2, it says, speaking of John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. What is it that John would do? He'd, number one, bear record of the word of God. Man, this is always the safest thing to do. For you and I, we learn something from this verse where that's where you're safe, when you bear record of the word. When people ask you advice, man, stick to the scripture. Go with the word. Don't go with your gut. Go with the word of God. If you've got a scripture, the only way you're going to be ready to give a word from the word is to know the scriptures, to be a person who's in the word, taking time in the morning reading the word. We're going to find out that John was in the spirit on the Lord's day. And that's why he was going to receive a word. But I believe that also John the apostle was entrusted with this word because God knew that he would actually write it down and be faithful to give that word to people. You see, I see the evidence in the Bible that God will give a word to the person who's willing to give that word to someone else. But if you're afraid or unwilling to give a word from the word to someone, then I don't believe God will entrust you with a word to give. What do you mean, Brett? Well, have you ever felt like, man, I just don't have anything to say. I don't know what to tell this person. That might just be an indication for you to say, man, should I be more in the scriptures? Should I take a little more time devoting time to study in God's word, devoting in the morning when I get up, time to read God's word. We are totally spoiled in this current age Man, you got your Bible on your nightstand. You got your iPad, your iPhone with 25 different translations with the Greek and the Hebrew. You got Blue Letter Bible and commentaries and Logos. Logos Bible software is amazing, powerful. I love it. But I just have a hunch that when I go to heaven, Paul's going to look at me and just go, man, look at all those resources you had and look how dumb you are. Paul scares me because he's such an intellectual giant, but we have no excuse to not know the word. But I believe very much that the more you can take in of the word, you also need to be willing to distribute the word. If you're not willing to distribute the word, I don't know that the Lord's going to entrust you with gems from the word to share with people. In other words, I don't believe God wants us just to sit and listen to Bible teaching or read the scriptures and just get amazing things just for our own health. But I believe he will reveal to you, in fact, in relation to how much you distribute, that's how much you're going to be able to receive. I see that. I'm tempted to have you. In fact, turn with me to Genesis chapter 18. I love this little story. This is where I first see this in the Bible. Genesis chapter 18. This is, of course, where Abraham's there in the plains of Mamre in the heat of the day, and he sees these two angels and another guy walking up to his tent. And he runs and, you know, kills the fatted calf and takes butter and milk and, you know, and makes a dinner for them, and they eat this meal. And we learn from the Bible movie on TV that one of those angels was a ninja warrior. And helpful information there. But Abraham, they're just finishing up their meal, and then the Lord, which is the third person, by the way, there's two angels and the Lord himself, and I believe just personally as a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, or theophany if you want to call it that, listen to what happens. The Lord says in verse 16, this is Genesis 18, 16. The men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? Now this is the Lord asking a rhetorical question. That is a question that doesn't really need an answer, but he's going to answer it just for information. Should I hide the thing that I'm about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah? Should I hide it from Abraham? And the answer is going to be, no, I'm not going to hide it. Why would the Lord not? He's not telling anybody else in the world except for Abraham. Why? We read, seeing verse 18, that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. What's that? The revelation that God was about to give to Abraham was not based on Abraham just being an amazing guy or loving God or any of that. His revelation was based on Abraham's willing to distribute that which God had already given him. He would teach his kids after him. I'm going to tell Abraham this because Abraham's going to use this information to pass it on to others, his kids and his family. See, here's where, this is great for you moms and dads on a Wednesday night Bible study. You know, you don't want to go home and do family devos and do exactly what I do here, word for word. Your kids would be bored to tears because you're bored to tears. But I'm sure you're not. But you take bits and pieces of what we're going through here and things you're learning here. And man, you bring the hay down from the loft for your kids and do family devotions. Man, you could do family devotions Friday night. Well, what could I tell them? That the end is near and they're all going to die? I mean, that's what I got out of your Bible study there on Wednesday night. No. That's not what we're talking about here. But there's any number of things that you could take home and share with your kids in a smaller, shorter, five-minute little devotional. You know, just even about, you know, the end times, that we as Christians are comforted, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, because the Lord, his wrath was put on the cross. And we read tonight in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that we are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. So, man, what a great word you give to your kids as you walk with Jesus, man. The Lord, his wrath that we deserve. Remember when mommy and daddy spanked you for, you know, hitting your brother and sister? That is what we all deserve. We all deserve a spanking. But the Lord took our spanking. His wrath was put upon himself so that we aren't appointed to wrath. We don't have to deal with wrath. But that's why we love to tell people about Jesus, so that the wrath won't be upon them either. I mean, these are things we can talk to our little kids about, you know, 10-year-old, 8-year-old, do some family devos. But I'll tell you, if you distribute what God is showing to you in your personal time or here at church, I guarantee God will reveal more to you. There's something about God's revelation is not based on accumulation, but it's based on distribution. I think of the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. When we go to Israel, one of the things I like to do is compare the two. Because we spend several days at the Sea of Galilee and we spend a few days at the Dead Sea. What's the difference? Well, the Sea of Galilee is teeming with life. And there's palm trees everywhere and there's fish and just great, great life and beauty. Then you go down to the Dead Sea and there's not one twig, not one tree. There's nothing living in the Dead Sea, and it's dead. Because it's dead. Now you say, Brad, that's really brilliant. But why is the Dead Sea dead? It's because it has no outflow. You know, the Sea of Galilee, the headwaters of the Jordan River flow through there. It's a beautiful area. And the water flows through the sea and goes out the other end. And then it flows down to the Dead Sea. But it's so hot and dry down there that the water, it evaporates and it doesn't keep flowing. It just stops there. So life stops there. I see that as a sort of an analogy of your life and mine as well. Are you the Dead Sea or are you the Sea of Galilee? If there's inflow, there must be also outflow. And then the life comes from the more we share, the more we give out, the more the Lord will reveal to us. I believe John the Apostle was one who was entrusted with this massive vision from God because he was willing to write it down and willing to distribute it. You say, yeah, but that John, he received this from God. Who wouldn't? But when you read the book of Revelation, I'd have second thoughts about distributing this. There's a lot of crazy stuff we're going to read in this book. But he wrote it down anyway, and he distributed it. And that's what it says. He, John, would bear record, verse 2, of the word of God. I hope you are willing to do the same, because you'll receive more from God that way. He bore record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that's what it is all about, by the way. Now, the question is, the testimony of Jesus, is that what this book is? Is it talking about this book, the book of Revelation, as the testimony of Jesus? I think yes, but some scholars also believe it's speaking of John's writing of the gospel of John, which is the testimony of the life of Christ here on earth. Which one is it? Both, maybe. Either one. You pick. You choose. But we know that John was all about bearing record of the word of God, but John was also all about pointing back to Jesus and bearing testimony of Jesus Christ, speaking of Jesus. And finally, in verse 2, not only the bare record of the word, bearing testimony of Jesus, and of all the things that he saw. So John is going to see a vision. And he's going to be told to write the things which you have seen past, the things which are present, and the things which shall be hereafter. And he's going to write those things down. And that's his job here. That's what he's going to do. So verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. We looked at this mostly really on Sunday about the blessing that comes with this little book. What a great book. The only book in the Bible that says, read me, I'm special. And I've got a special blessing for the people that do these three things. Those who read, those who hear, and those that keep the words that are written within. First, those who read. By the way, the word read there, again, not to get too much into the Greek and stuff, but this is interesting. The Greek word is a word that means to read aloud. There's two words really for reading, and one is to read quietly, silently, and one is to read publicly. This is the public reading word, which I think is interesting. I think we are told by Paul to young Timothy, give attendance to the reading of Scripture. And that's important for churches to be given to the reading of the Word of God. I hope you're one who reads. And by the way, try this sometime. Try reading your devotions out loud. I like to do this, especially when I'm distracted with a million things and that my mind is quickly moving. It's very obvious when you start getting distracted. When you're reading aloud, you're like, oh man, I should keep going here. I need to keep reading. But if you're reading silently, you can be thinking about other things. So there is something good and I think powerful, really, about reading out loud the Word of God. Give attendance to reading. That's why, to me, it's so tragic when churches take up the thing where they'll maybe do a big sermon, but there's not a lot of scripture read. You can actually go to churches today and have no scriptures read. Maybe a one verse tacked on the wall on the overhead or something, and then, oh, there's a scripture verse, but it's mostly people just talking about things. But I love just getting into the Word, and tonight, you know, it's kind of fun because we get into Genesis chapter 18. We've been in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, read a good section of that. We're reading a few words here in Revelation, but there's something about actually getting into the Bibles. That's why I'm glad you have Bibles in hand. Because we're reading our Bibles and making that a real part of what the church is doing. So blessed is he that reads, that's the out loud reading, and they that hear. You know, James warns about being hearers only and not doers of the word. And we see John sort of echo that here when he says, they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Notice, it's a word of prophecy. The book of Revelation is called by itself a word of prophecy. Don't be duped by people who say, there's no prophecy in there. It's just all about worshiping Jesus. It is about worshiping Jesus as it relates to Bible prophecy. So don't miss that. But also there are things to keep. Keep that in mind. That means, the word keep means to guard. It's a military term, to guard something. And so when you read the book of Revelation, there's something that you need to sort of keep in mind, guard it, and don't let it slip out of your heart, your life, your mind, your actions. So it's don't just realize it's something that just tantalizes the prophetic taste buds or whatever. It's actually meant to cause us to do something. And hopefully by the end of the book of Revelation, you'll have much to do as the time draws to a close. One of the critics, or one of the criticisms of pre-trib rapture people is, I hate to admit it, but a lot of times it's valid. And that is that those who study end times stuff and believe the pre-trib rapture, it's almost like we can get so much into the rapture and obsessed with the rapture that's all we ever talk about, that's all we ever think about. We charge up our credit cards because we know the rapture's coming tomorrow. So, man, just bills and all that, who cares? We don't have to pay them because the rapture's coming. I know that sounds wacko, but I saw people. Especially back in the 70s and 80s, I saw Christians doing that kind of stuff. And man, the idea of the rapture of the church is not to just make us sit around and go, well, the Lord's coming, we're just going to sit around and do nothing. But actually, it should do the complete opposite. When you realize that the rapture of the church could be soon, the anticipation, imminence of his return, it should make us go ballistic in serving the Lord, doing what he's called us to do, especially preaching the gospel to the lost. Man, I hope that's one of the fruits that we see of this study, is a desire to preach the gospel, to reach out to those that have not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. That should be fruit of the book of Revelation. I believe that's going to be one of those things that you and I are called to keep after the hearing of this book, is to preach the gospel to the unsaved. For the time is at hand. Well, verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. One of the things I want you to know about the book of Revelation is to note with me as we go through this how many sevens there are. Now, some people get maybe too into biblical numerology or theomatics, as some call it. But it is an interesting thing about the Bible. You can't deny that the numbers in the Bible are at least interesting. What's the deal? Why are there so many sevens? What do you mean sevens, Brett? Well, there's seven churches we just read here. But we're also going to see there's seven seals. We're going to see that there's seven trumpets, and then we're going to see that there's seven bowls. We're going to see in the book of Revelation seven lampstands and seven spirits. In fact, even in the second part of verse 4, he says, from the seven spirits which are before the throne. So there's seven spirits. We'll talk about what that means next week. Seven stars, seven lamps, seven title pairs I'll tell you what those are as we get to it in chapter 2 and 3. Seven promises to the overcomer. We've got seven horns, seven eyes, seven angels, seven thunders, 7,000 people mentioned in chapter 11, verse 13. You got seven heads. I could keep going on this. You don't believe me? Okay. Seven crowns. Seven plagues are going to be talked about. Seven mountains, which I believe are Rome. Seven kings. I mean, I could just keep going on. There's so many sevens in the book of Revelation. You say, what's the deal? Why is everything seven? By the way, if somebody asks you a question about the Bible and how many there were of something, it's a pretty good bet it's going to be seven. It really is kind of amazing. How many statements of Jesus make? How many I am statements did Jesus make? Seven I am statements. Like, it's pretty amazing when you go through the Bible. The word, the number seven, in the ancient cultures, numbers held greater meaning than they do in our culture. Now, in our culture, seven did come out with sort of a connotation of luckiness, lucky seven. But in ancient cultures, even in John's time and in the biblical writers, they actually held meaning. In fact, in the Hebrew alphabet, the Hebrew letter had an equivalent number that had great meaning. And so seven in the Bible is the number of completion, the number of fullness, the number of perfection. And that's why a lot of times we can put it with godliness. Seven is completion. But we'll see how seven really does speak of finality and fullness, completion, perfection. One of the things that's a seven in the book of Revelation that I love, and we could do a sermon on this, is the seven Beatitudes of the book of Revelation. Did you know there's Beatitudes? You know, in Matthew's gospel, we have the Beatitudes, but there's blessed statements in the book of Revelation. Blessed is he that reads. That's verse 3. That's the first of the seven. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Revelation 14 is another Beatitude. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments. Blessed are they who call on the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed and holy are they who are the part of the first resurrection. Blessed is he that keeps the word of this prophecy. Chapter 22, verse 7. Blessed are they that wash their robes. There's seven blessed people in the book of Revelation. And we'll pause and look at those. But it's interesting, all the sevens. Now you say, what's the big deal? Who cares? Well, I believe that the sevens are all part of the fingerprint of God on the Bible. So when we talk about seven churches which are in Asia or the seven spirits, it's all part of this complex biblical structure that we have no idea how deep it really goes. But it's profound. There was a guy by the name of Dr. Ivan Panin who always is intriguing to me. He was a guy who was born in Russia on December 12th, 1855. And he, having participated in plots against the Tsar in his early ages, he was exiled after spending some years in study in Germany. He eventually came to the United States and entered Harvard University. The guy was a brilliant mathematician as well as a philosopher. After graduation from Harvard in 1882, he converted from agnosticism to Christianity. Interesting guy. But in 1890, he discovered some phenomenal mathematics design underlying both the Greek text and the Hebrew text of the Old and the New Testament. And he spent the rest of his life, even to his own health problems and peril, he almost got sort of obsessed with Bible numbers. Many people kind of thought he was nutty. But what's interesting about him, after painstakingly going 50 years of his life just going through numbers in the Bible, exploring numerical structure of scriptures, generating over 43,000 detailed hand-penned pages of analysis, 43,000 pages handwritten of analysis of math in the Bible, he went on to be with the Lord when he turned 87 in 1942. So you say, okay, but what did he really discover? I mean, all those years, did something come of it? Well, several things, pretty amazing. I'm just going to share with you one. In fact, turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. I'm almost done. We'll pack it up here in a sec. But in Matthew chapter 1, you know where you tend to saw logs when you're reading the Bible? Where you start to snooze? The genealogies are some of the chiefest of those places. You know, you start reading, like look at chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zarah and Tamar of Tamar. And Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. And on it goes to verse 15. And Elihud begat Eleazar. Eleazar begat Mathan. And Mathan begat Jacob. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, who was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So you say, okay, great, Brett, what about that? Well, this is a genealogy. Now, genealogies are hard enough just to begin with. You got to get all the names of people from generations, right? Like anybody tried to find their family history, that's a pretty tough work to do. But you get all those names together, but let's just do a design challenge for you. Let's say you had to make a genealogy for someone, and it had to be true. All the people that are in the genealogy, they all have to be the accurate people who were really part of the family. You say, Brett, sure. But you also have to have all the number of words that you end up with your genealogy. They all have to be divisible by 7 evenly. That'd be pretty hard. Oh, but there's more. You also have to have all the numbers of letters that you used here. And I'm talking about the Greek text of the of this little genealogy. All the letters that you use, they also have to be divisible by 7 evenly. The number of vowels that you use also have to be divisible by 7, as well as the consonants. The number of words that begin with a vowel must be divisible by 7. The number of words that begin with a consonant must be divisible by 7. The number of words that occur more than once should be divisible by 7. The number of words that occur more than in one form must be divisible by 7. The number of words that occur only in one form that are not in one form must be divisible by 7. The number of nouns that should be divisible by 7. Only 7 words should not be nouns. The number of names shall be divided by 7. Only 7 of the other kinds of nouns are prevented. The number of male names should be divisible by 7. I can go on. There's more. The number of generations shall be divisible by 7. And on the list goes. You say, Brett, that would be, let alone getting the accurate names, that would be impossible to make sure everything's divisible by 7. But what's, you math people and any of you linguistic people know, that's impossible. To make a genealogy that's accurate, but at the same time have pretty much everything in the nature of the writing in the Greek text be divisible by 7, that's kind of crazy stuff. You couldn't even really do that with a supercomputer with years to work on it. But that's one of the crazy things that Dr. Ivan Panin found to be true for this genealogy of Matthew in chapter 1 in the Greek text. See, to me, you say, Brett, I don't even understand that. Well, the point is, it's the fingerprint of God saying there's something deeper about the Bible than just what meets the eye. Now, good news, we don't have to get all into the deep stuff because I'm still trying to figure out the stuff that's just written in English. You know what I'm saying? I think some people get too much into this stuff. But in some ways you think, well, Ivan Panin must have been nutty to figure out that all those things, and that's pretty radical. There's no real text in history that's ever done such a thing. But at the same time, I think Panin's work is interesting just to let us know that, yep, God wrote the Bible. There's no way that a man could have written the Bible to have the genealogy work with all those divisible by 7 rules and yet have it be the genealogy that goes all the way back hundreds of years earlier into the Old Testament, verified by the people of Israel. I just see that all part of God's fingerprint. So when we go through the book of Revelation, you're going to see more sevens than any other book of the Bible. And the reason I point that out is I believe the book of Revelation, just by its design and nature, tends to be somewhat mysterious and mystical in a way to sort of observe some of those things. When you see sevens, a lot of times the 7 things correlate to 7 other things. So when you see the sevens in the book of Revelation, like the 7 churches, the 7 angels, the 7 spirits, these are all things that are going to have something to do with each other, and they're interrelated. And it makes it even more exciting, I think, as we study through the book. So, speaking of 7, complete, we better finish this up and call it a night. So next week, we will try to get a lot further than verse 3. We'll get into verse 4 and onward into this chapter. Well, Lord, we are thankful for this book, and we do pray that that blessing that you promise as we go through this, Lord, that we would be those who are blessed as we read and hear and keep the things that are written therein. Help us, Lord, to have the right balance of the things that are mysterious and mystical, but Lord, we really just want to learn the practical and the things that we are to do and the things we are to keep in light of your coming. So make us ready. Make your church strong in these last days, Lord, as we see more of these things unfold before us, the labor pains that are happening right in front of us. Lord, I pray that we would truly be ready for your return, watching, waiting, but Lord, not just passive. You tell us to occupy until you come. And we know that's more than just to hang out. We pray that we'd be busy about your work and doing what you've called us to do. So we pray your blessing, Lord, on these your people as we go our way tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.